Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you have sustained us throughout the past week and that you have promised to sustain us in the future. We thank you for sending the Lord Jesus to die for our sins, to stand in our place, to take the penalty that was due to us, that he is now our righteousness and he took upon himself our sinfulness, that double imputation. We thank you that that has practical implications in our lives, that we can know that we have peace with you because of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for this day that you've set apart for us, that we may contemplate these things more fully, less distractedly. We ask now, as we open up your word, that you would encourage us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Starting in verse 22. James 1, 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. This morning, I'm going to do something a little bit different, not in terms of not doing a survey, but I'm combining Philemon and James, which is a little odd because Paul's last epistle that we have in terms of the order of our English Bibles is Philemon, probably not his last written letter, which was 2 Timothy. But I'm also combining James, which is the only book we have from James in the New Testament, and I've chosen to put them together in the interest of time, primarily because we're running out of calendar here. I can't believe that we're already winding down to the end of the year, and I'd like to finish with a New Testament survey this year, but also because they both fall into what would be loosely called the wisdom books of the New Testament. So the Proverbs, the Ecclesiastes, the wisdom books of the Old Testament, it's not exactly correspondent, but they have been called, certainly James has been called the wisdom book of the New Testament. Neither book deals with theological exposition or explanation, but rather applied theology. In other words, what do we do with that which we know? And even as the passage I read today is really applicable to both. The books are full of imperatives, especially James. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. But very little indicative. In fact, we'll talk about James here in just a minute, but let me first mention Philemon. So Philemon is one of Paul's prison epistles. Can probably be dated in the same general time frame, which is early to mid-50s, while James is probably one of the earliest book of the New Testament. Now, there's a textual argument for that in terms of how the text is received, but the real argument is from the book itself, because James doesn't deal with Gentiles. He doesn't deal with any of the other problems that are dealt with elsewhere. And so James is primarily writing to a Jewish audience. It's generally recognized that he's writing to primarily a Jewish audience. He writes it here, as he writes in the beginning in verse 1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, which we'll talk about the context in just a minute. And so it doesn't mention Gentiles, doesn't mention any of these problems, whereas Philemon does, in fact, is dealing with it almost, we might say, a Gentile problem in and of itself. Now, the great reformer Martin Luther did not hold the book of James in great regard. And in fact, the Lutherans over the last, especially shortly after the Reformation, were not overly fond of James, which is interesting in itself. I don't want to get into that whole debate. He called it an epistle of straw because there's so little of Christ in it. That seems awkward for us to say that and hear that from such a great reformer like Luther. But Luther was a very complex man, just like the rest of us, with views, and God used him in his time, of course. But it is part of our canon, and it illustrates, in some respects, the teaching of our Lord in an expanded way in good apostolic fashion. If we follow James, and we'll talk, you'll see some of this, it is actually almost an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. All of the behaviors that our Lord called out to his original audience are present in James in many respects, and we'll talk about that in the details. In just 108 verses in our English Bibles, there are over 50 imperatives to do. So almost every other verse, James is commanding them to do something. Do, 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 do. And this is why I read this passage in chapter 1. It's an introduction. The letter is written to persecuted Jewish believers by their hostile and unbelieving brethren. And so they are under persecution. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 8. After Stephen was stoned, after he preached his sermon, what happened? The church was scattered from Jerusalem. This may not be, it may be in reference to that, that may be too early, but there were multiple persecutions like that within the Jewish community, especially those who were of the way, who were regarded as a sect. And it wasn't until much later that Gentile persecution came in because they regarded the way as a split off or a branch of Judaism. Philemon, in contrast, is written primarily to one man at one particular church with one particular circumstance. And so instead of having a broad letter, Paul's letter and its instruction is very pastoral, and it's extremely personal, as we're going to see. He writes an extremely personal letter to Philemon. There are also some significant cultural applications that can be drawn from Philemon. Time will only permit us to cover these in brief. There's many resources available online for this. And if you'd like to know my fuller views, you'll get the Cliff Notes version today. If you'd like the fuller version, go back and listen to what I did. It'll be almost 3 years now on Philemon. I taught 45 minutes on Philemon, which I'd love to spend 45 minutes on one chapter of James, let alone what we're going to do this morning. Now, I'm going to cover them in reverse order. Philemon comes in order first after 2 Timothy, and then Hebrews, and I put Hebrews in the center because Hebrews obviously needs to be covered all at once. In fact, Hebrews needs to be covered for like years, but we're going to do it in 45 minutes, Lord willing, next week. But this week, I want to start in James. I'm a little fearful of running out of time. I've not been very good with my time management, so I want to make sure that I cover the bulk of James before I get into Philemon. Verse 1, chapter 1 of James. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the half-brother of our Lord, who originally did not believe, but then became a believer after the resurrection. So James is one of the pillars in the church. James is probably and is the one at the Jerusalem Council that ended the debate, as it were, or at least had the final word. He's writing now to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So he greets them very likely in the midst of persecution, which there are definitely hints of this in the letter, and even more so in verses 2 through 5 of chapter 1, where he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Faith, he says, produces patience, and patience will end up producing wisdom, which is from God. So in verses 2 through 5, he establishes a chain. If you believe, it will create patience. Patience will develop wisdom. Wisdom is from God. What do we do with that? God ordains both the ends and the means. He wants us to be wise. He wants us to be faithful. He wants us to be patient. But God ordains the means. And in this case, it comes through the medium of trials and difficulties. In verses 6 through 8, talking about wisdom now, he says, Look, it says here in verse 5, we'll finish up this section. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." And he basically says that the man who doubts, doubters receive nothing good from the Lord. If you doubt that the God can give you wisdom, you're probably not going to get it. Not only are you double-minded in verse 8? It says double-minded, meaning that you're very confused in your thinking. He's unstable in all his ways. So James does what the other apostle, especially Paul, does, and he connects doctrine and life. So if we don't have faith and we doubt, we're going to be confused in our mind, and then we're going to be morally ambiguous. It's going to be a problem for us. It's going to be unstable, he says. Now, James doesn't have a particular single theme. He's going to jump from place to place. He's just going to go from place to place. And he does this, in some respects, in verse 9. Because now he talks about the rich and the lowly in verses 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Now, that is a reversal of probably what outwardly the circumstance would be. The rich are the ones who are exalted and the poor who are humble. But he says it's the other way around. And James is basically telling us that the rich will fail. The lowly should glory in his position. Now, this is not just talking to rich people in the abstract. He's talking about the unbelieving rich, those who have placed their trust in riches, which, again, echoes very much not just the Old Testament, but echoes the very teachings of our Lord. Don't trust in riches. How can a rich man enter the kingdom? Not, it's hard to do that. Well, then who can be saved? This is what James is illustrating. So James is simply illustrating what our Lord has already taught us and taught them. In verses 12 through 18, he says to endure temptation is a blessing. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So there is a reward for enduring temptation, but temptation does not come from God. Let no one say, verse 13, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Temptation comes from our desires, those things from within us, that sin nature. He doesn't spell it out explicitly, but this is exactly what he's talking about. Paul will later exposit this in a much more full way. Remember, this is an early book. He's not writing heavy doctrine to them. They had the Old Testament. They had all of these doctrines, and so these things were already evident. Paul will later have to explain them primarily to a Gentile audience and to the Jewish brethren who misunderstood some of these things for sure. But temptation does not come from God, but good gifts come from God. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And in fact, not only do we get wisdom and every good gift, we have ultimately culminates in salvation. Verse 18, for of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so not only does God ordain that we believe, not only does God ordain the means to get to that end, God ordains our salvation itself. Now, again, this is ABCs. It should be. But this is what James is doing for his audience. He wants to remind them that God is sovereign and in control, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. In verses 19 through 27, really through the rest of the book, or the rest of the chapter, excuse me, he talks about the character and the behavior of Christians. What we read this morning, not to be merely hearers, but doers of the word. Not to be merely hearers, but to be doers of the word. Now, this section or this first chapter is really about character under fire and what it means to be a Christian. The second chapter, he talks very similarly, but he's now going to start describing what faith is and how faith responds. Verses 1 through 7, he first talks about not holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, this is the second time that he mentions the Lord Jesus other than the entrance, and this is the last time he's going to mention Christ. This is why Luther did not particularly enjoy or like this book very much, because he does not talk about Christ very much. But that's not James's purpose here. He's talking about the implications of that, what that which flows from Christ. But James says here in verses 1 through 7 that we don't hold to the faith, and you should not hold to the faith in partiality. If a rich man comes in and you show him special attention, and the poor man comes in and you don't, he doesn't just say that's bad. He said that's evil. You have judged with false intent, with bad intent. That's evil to do that. And so whatever social structures, and this is what's interesting, and this is why you could actually make a connection with Philemon, which I'll make in just a minute. Those social relations, those hierarchies in society begin to get leveled out to some degree in the church. It says if you start holding those things outside the church and you start importing them, you're doing evil. Don't hold to partiality within the church. Treating the poor and the rich differently in the church is evil. In verses 8 through 13, he continues this theme, and he talks about fulfilling the whole law. He is talking primarily about the second table. those duties that we have towards man, not towards God. But in this case, the second table, verse 8, if you would really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And then James says something very interesting, which we kind of know, or at least we should know instinctually. For whoever shall keep the whole law and stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. So it's all or nothing. You have to fulfill the whole law. Lord, what must I do? Remember the rich young ruler? What must I do to be saved? Well, do these things. I've done all these things. Now what? Okay, you lack one thing. The one thing, and what? It also turns out, ironically, that he was rich. You have to give up your money. And that was the one thing that he did not want to give up. He loved his money more than he loved our Lord. And, of course, the Lord Jesus, the text, especially Mark says, and Jesus loved him. So, one transgression, we're guilty of all. This means that our salvation is all or nothing. It's a comprehensive salvation. Because we have comprehensive sin, any of us are not without sin here. We have comprehensive sin, we need a comprehensive Savior, a comprehensive redemption. And so salvation is manifested as all or nothing. In verses 14 through 26, which is the rest of chapter 2, this is a rather, I say famous, maybe infamous is probably a better word in some circles. James is describing what is faith. And he basically says that faith is shown by our works, but they are not of works. Now, notice what James is doing or what he's not doing. He's not saying that you have to earn your salvation. That's not what he's saying. It seems as though, and some have made the argument, Luther certainly did, that James is contradicting what Paul has said. Faith is not of works. It's only a faith. We trust in Christ and not in our works, which is true. James doesn't really contradict that. He simply points out what Abraham does, what Rahab did in response to a promise. You have to act. This goes back to the first chapter, which we already said. Don't be just, you have to be doers of the word, not merely only hearers. In other words, we can confess with our mouths, but there is a response to faith as well. This is why we're said to take and eat. We don't just believe, and as an intellectual proposition, yeah, I said some words, great. No, you have to actually act on that, which is why we expect Christian behavior out of people. When people come to the church, they make a profession of faith, we also expect a life change. Things are changing in their life. How are elders judged if they're going to be serving in the church? It's based on a confession of faith and what? Their response to that, their life. With their manner of life within their families and even to the outside. So faith is shown by our works, but it's not of works. We could talk about this a lot more, but time is not going to permit this, unfortunately. This is a short book, by the way. It's only 5 chapters, so you can read this fairly quickly. And because there's so much imperative here, it does not require sometimes the head-scratching that maybe Romans or certainly Hebrews does give us sometimes to say, I need to really mull over this a little bit. This should give us a lot to think about in terms of how do I match up in my life to the things James is encouraging me to do. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, it's really broken up 2 sections. 1 through 12 is about the tongue and how the tongue is untamable by men. It needs sanctification. The whole world of sin is set on fire by the tongue, the things that we say. This is here where he says, not many of you should become teachers. This is probably the most horrifying passage in Scripture to me. Because he's taking what we say, and he's saying, as a teacher, you need to be careful. Speaking on behalf of God, this is a big deal. This is why we need to make sure and when we're hearing the same thing, but certainly to teachers. But his point here is that tongue is what? It's untamable by men. All kind of animals and beasts have been tamed by men, but not the tongue. With it, verse 9, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. So in other words, the tongue needs sanctification. It needs redemption in itself. Much boasting, much sin, a world of iniquity, he says. In verses 13 through 18, It's kind of following a little bit on the same thing, but he kind of changes topic into wisdom, which probably is related to the things that we say. And he says, there are two types of wisdom which produce two types of fruit. You have a demonic, earthly wisdom that leads to a demonic, sensual fruit. And then you have the wisdom that comes from above, which produces peace and righteousness, willing to yield, full of mercy. He goes through, I'm not going to repeat all of this morning. You can read it for yourselves. Please do. So two types of wisdom produce two different types of fruit. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, and chapter 4 is really all about humility. Humility before the Lord, humility before our brethren. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, he says that wars and fights are caused by pride. Conflict is caused by pride. I have something I want to do. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come out of your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not ask because you do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. Pride is the cause of wars and fights and conflict. He goes on to say that to be friends with the world is to be an enemy of God. He tells us in the middle section here at verses 7 to the end of verse 10 that we are to submit to God and resist the devil. We have a duty of doing that. Humble yourselves, verse 10, in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So humiliate yourself. If you want to be first, you have to be what first? You have to be last. If you want to be first, you have to be last. This is following very much on the same as the Sermon on the Mount and much of our teaching of our Lord. In verses 11 and 12, he says, don't judge, meaning don't judge unrighteously. This goes back to the Sermon on the Mount as well. Not to say, well, you can't say anything about that. No, it's to have a righteous measuring stick in how we apply judgment. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Verse 11, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. And finally, in verses 13 through 17, he says, don't boast. Again, all related to humility. Don't boast. Come now, you who say, verse 13, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Wherefore, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do thus and such. So making plans, having plans, good godly plans to do things. James is not condemning making business plans. We're going to go do this and we're going to make plans. But what we ought to be saying is what? If the Lord wills. This is what he's talking about. He's not condemning planning. He's not condemning, oh, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, so I can just sit here and wait for all to happen. That's not what James is saying at all. He's saying, in your plans, remember the sovereignty of God. Remember that God disposes of things. To be, again, humble. To humble ourselves. So nothing wrong with planning things out. We need to be doing that. That is good order. But if the Lord wills, because the Lord oftentimes changes our plans, often for the better. As many of you have testified, I could testify my whole life. I had one plan to go this direction, and the Lord sent me this direction. It turned out to be probably better than what I would have had on the other path. In chapter 5, in conclusion, and he's got a strange conclusion because it just kind of ends abruptly. He doesn't even say, bless you and grace, but he begins to close out the chapter, and he goes back to some of the themes that he's covered early in the book. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5, notice how he starts off. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. The unrepentant rich will be judged. This is straight out of Old Testament prophet language. This is one of the strongest condemnations of the Old Testament prophets to Israel just before she went into exile, just before Judah went into exile. It's this idea that they were living in luxury and the rest of the people were in poverty. They were oppressing the people. And he says, the unrepentant rich will be judged, which again is a theme that he's already picked up on in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, about not to trust in riches. and that the rich man should be happy with his humiliated position. What's that humiliated position? The fact that he has money now, but it's going to fail. Money and buildings and clothing, all that stuff will fail. Isaiah, Jeremiah deal with this a lot. In verses 7 through 12 of chapter 5, he tells them to be patient, which he's already told them in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1. To be patient. But this time he gives us an example. Be patient and remember Job. Remember Job. Remember the outcome of Job's life. Remember the outcome of that. What was the outcome of Job's life? It was good. You've read chapter 42, right? It was a good outcome. But Job had to go through a lot to get there. And this is what James is reminding us of. He's reminding them and he's reminding us that what? It's not always easy. But remember the end. Remember there is a good end that God has for you. God has a good end for you. He's going to sustain you. He's going to protect you. He's going to bring about redemption. But you're going to be tested. You're going to be tried. So be patient. Remember Job. Remember Job. In verses 13 through 18, he says to pray and confess. And here it's more of a, maybe not a laundry list, but he talks about, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing psalms. If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Just reading here, verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. You may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Then he gives us another example from the Old Testament. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was like us. Maybe a bit wilder, rougher around the edges than most of us. You know, a hairy man with a leather belt eating locusts and honey. But Elijah was a human man. And he prayed that what? It would not rain, and it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. Except by my word, 1 Kings 17, there shall be no rain in the land. That's it, and it didn't. And Elijah just shows up out of nowhere. It just kind of springs out of the ground. But James is using him because he says what? Elijah is a man with our nature. He's like us. So we need to pray like Elijah did. Not to pray not for rain. That's not what he's saying. He's simply saying pray in faith. God answers the prayer of faith. Now, that may mean, though, that God is not going to answer the prayer the way you want it to. Lord, I want that answer. No, he's going to answer your prayers, but he's going to give you the answer. So we submit ourselves and humble ourselves before God. And remember, Job would have never prayed for what he did. I pray for my children to be blessed. And they were all killed. Now, he got more children later. Lord, I want to be prosperous. I want to do good. Yeah, I'll let you do that after I take you through the fire of disease, deprivation, and even accusation against his friends. Remember the end. God hears like he heard Elijah. And then finally, in verses 19 and 20, he says, turn back the wandering brother. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So turn back the wandering brother. Past sins should be covered. What does this remind you of? Reminds you of the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes back and gets the one. This is what he's illustrating for us. So again, James is illustrating much of what our Lord taught in his earthly ministry. So it is not a contradiction at all. It is simply an expansion of that. Being an early book, he's dealing with an audience that would have been familiar with the Old Testament and all of these illustrations in a much more clear way than perhaps the Gentiles did, which is why Paul has a different tack and explains much more. That's not James' purpose. Not every book is intended to have every single thing or doctrine in it. All right, so that is a very high-level summary of James. Turn to the book of Philemon, which is actually backward in your Bible. Skip over Hebrews and go to Philemon. In the few minutes we have left, we will skim over Philemon. Philemon is an interesting book, primarily because it's one chapter. It's only 25 verses. Paul does not introduce himself when he's writing to Philemon as an apostle, but he says, I'm a prisoner. which is a nominally interesting and maybe ominous intro. Instead of saying, Paul the Apostle, called by Jesus Christ, what does Paul say? Paul the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And he writes to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Appia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So Philemon appears to be hosting a house church, and the two others, Appia is a female name, who may be just a servant to the church, someone maybe very dedicated. We have many of those in our own midst. And Archippus may be the pastor, the fellow soldier there, and he's greeting these three in particular. But the letter is primarily to Philemon. So he's writing a private letter with the intent of what? Having a church audience. Again, the commands of Scripture come to us in the context of the broader community. The commands to husbands are given in the presence of wives. The commands to duties are for wives are given in the presence of husbands. Children in the presence of their parents and likewise. And in this case, bondservants and masters. They would have been at the same congregation. They would have not been holding, if we can think the best of them, the faith and partiality. And so they're hearing these mutual responsibilities. And here Paul is giving Philemon a specific piece of instruction. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in part of his greeting. In verses 1 through 4, Philemon is the object of Paul's prayer. And he gives thanks to God for his service to the Lord Jesus and to the church. Verse 5, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all of the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. I'm struck very much by this. It would be amazing, and it's encouraging to think about that Paul is writing a personal letter and say, the saints are encouraged by you, brother. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul telling you, the saints are encouraged by you? Talk about a Thanksgiving service. Philemon, from Paul is saying, the brothers are encouraged by you. They've been refreshed. I've been refreshed by you, as he will say in just a minute. In verses 8 through 9, Paul says he's the aged. This is why not only is he in prison, but this is towards the end of his ministry. It's not the complete end, but it's during that era. The aged, the prisoner, I could command you to do something, what is fitting. But I appeal for the sake of love, mutual love, your love for me, my love for you. I'm appealing on the basis of love to do that which is fitting. Now, we haven't even got to the punchline yet, and Paul is already encouraging Philemon to do the right thing. What is the right thing? Well, it's about this man named Onesimus. Onesimus was a runaway slave. You may have not thought about this, but who do you think delivered the letter? Onesimus is delivering this letter. Onesimus shows up at the door with a letter from Paul, and Philemon, who knows, may have been fit to be tied, because this runaway slave who owed him money, he says, I got a letter from Paul. Paul? And Paul immediately goes into what? You've refreshed me, you've refreshed the saints, you love our Lord Jesus, and I could command you, but I want you to do the right thing for the sake of love. He didn't even ask him to do anything yet. He's just prefacing him. We'll talk about Paul's use of authority here in just a moment. But he makes an appeal in verses 10 through 11. For his son, he calls him his son, Onesimus, who is now a believer, whom I have begotten while in chains. See, this should remind us again, because we've seen this over and over again. I am in prison, I am in chains, but the word of God is not chained. Our circumstances don't hinder the gospel. Paul was begetting children. Even in prison, he was preaching the gospel. And the gospel was going out, and Onesimus is a recipient of that gift. This man, in verse 11, who was once unprofitable to you, but is now profitable to you and to me. He is profitable to both of us now. In verses 12 through 14, Paul is sending him back. He has sent him back, I think. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart. Receive him back as I myself would be received. Now Paul goes on to say, I wanted to keep him here with me, that he might on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel, verse 13. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. I wanted the good deed, Paul says, to be voluntary, not compelled. There are probably more than what I'm going to list here for you, but very quickly, Paul could have sent Onesimus back to bear his penalty. Now, in that day, a slave who ran away, who was sent back to his master, could be killed. It could be subject to death penalty. Paul could have said, in the interest of civil justice, in the interest of showing that we're good citizens, I could send Onesimus back to you to bear the full weight of the penalty. He doesn't do that. He could have commanded Philemon just to say, you need to free him, period. I'm commanding you as an apostle, free this man. He doesn't do that either. He could have sent Onesimus elsewhere, like he says, on or in Philemon's name, for the sake of gospel ministry, for the sake of gospel justice. Listen, he ran away to me. He's no longer yours. He's now a Christian, so now he's truly free, and I'm going to send him on his own mission. Hope you're okay with it. But he doesn't do that. He does not do that. That your good deed might not be by compulsion, but as it were, but voluntary. He wants, and he's prompting Philemon to make a good decision. Then he encourages him in verses 15 and 16. And this is verses like this, by the way, is where we get our high view of doctrine of providence. Paul speculates that the events have transpired to both save Onesimus and to change the relationship between them this life and in the next life. Notice what he says here. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave. A beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Unsaved household members reflects poorly on both master and servant, Paul seems to be saying. It's not a good reflection on you to have an unsaved, rebellious servant, and it doesn't reflect well on Onesimus that he ran away from you in the first place. We don't know the cause or occasion for why Onesimus ran away. We could speculate all day on that. I don't want to do that. But rather, Paul wants to use this reconciliation, sending Onesimus back, to do what? To provide an example of how redemption sanctifies these relationships. I'm sending him back to you to do what? Well, yeah, to be a servant, but to be more than that, to be a brother. This is why Peter will say, and we'll see this in another couple weeks, Peter will say, bondservants should serve their masters well, especially so if they're Christians. They have a double obligation, because it adorns the gospel. Paul is not a revolutionary. Paul is not upending the social order. He's showing how redemption sanctifies but does not abolish these relationships. The same is true in husbands and wives. The same is true in fathers and mothers and parents, children, and all of those human relationships. Redemption does not abolish them. It sanctifies them. It makes them holy. It sets them apart and says, these are different. You've probably read stories. There are stories in Christian nations where slavery was not a good thing, but it was also far more redeemed than it was in other places. Far more slaves died in other places of the world than they did in Christian places. And that's not to pave over atrocities and not to say that there were bad masters, but there's bad husbands too. We don't throw out the institution of marriage simply because of bad husbands. We don't throw out the institution of parenting simply because there are bad children or bad parents. Paul is showing and wants to show us how redemption sanctifies these relationships, and he's encouraging Philemon to act in such a way that will do that. In verses 17 and 18, he says again, receive him as you would receive me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Paul says his debts are now my debts. But then in verse 19, he says something that is interesting. He says that I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay you. So first he says, I'll repay you. But then notice what he says. Not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides. I brought you the gospel, Philemon. I'm going to hold this over your head in just kind of a good way. You need to do this because I brought you the gospel. Don't be messed up by money or a runaway slave. That's small beans. I've given you the gift of the gospel, eternal life. I was the instrument by which the gospel came. So remember that. Remember my gift to you. And then he encourages him personally. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. This is yet another example, and we've seen this in Philippians, how lightly Paul wears his authority. When Paul is dealing with the false teachers, and Paul is dealing with those who are hostile to the gospel, man, Paul comes down like a hammer, doesn't he? I mean, he comes out full bore, you know, guns blazing the whole bit. With believers, when he wants to encourage them to do the right thing, he is so gentle, he is so careful, and he is, it's very compelling. I'm not Philemon, never owned a slave, but man, this is compelling. This is compelling stuff where Paul is encouraging us to do, and he's encouraging Philemon to do the right thing. Refresh my heart in the Lord. And verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Paul is confident that Philemon will respond. He wants Philemon to have a broken heart. He wants him to be humble, and he expects that he will. Verse 22, he says, prepare a room for me, because through your prayers, I trust that I will be granted. So I'm hoping to see you face to face. I'm hoping to get the validation of this face to face. And then in 23 through 25, he greets from them, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow laborers. So remember, this is before 2 Timothy, where it says, all have left me except for Luke. So here, this is written clearly before then, because at least during this time, where Paul still has a number of his companions that are with him. And he commends the grace of God, or commends them to the grace of God, commends him. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So these two books, written by two different men, two different audiences, the application of that which we believe and know in our Lord Jesus Christ, what does it look like in our lives? The doctrines that we hold have to manifest themselves in behavior. We should know this instinctually, but our faith is more than just simply a confession and profession. It is that, but it is more than that. We must respond to the gospel. We must obey the gospel. Not just to be hearers, but to be doers. You can come in here and hear preaching every Sunday. And if it doesn't impact our lives, it doesn't impact materially how we live and how we respond to our particular situation. Whether you're a husband, whether you're a wife, whether you're a child, whether you're an employer, whether you're an employee, all of those things. And some of those hats we wear at the same time. Fathers and husbands, mothers and wives. All of those relationships should be affected positively by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are not merely hearers, but doers as well. All right. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great and glorious truths that are contained within. We thank you that you have not called us merely to make a profession, not even just an empty profession, but one that reaches out and seeks you, that seeks to obey. Even as Rahab hid the spies, even as Abraham believed your promise and acted on it, took action, left his land, tried to sacrifice his son, and was obedient to you in every way, and his faith was manifested in all these things. And we thank you for these examples that you've given to us, and we pray that you'd give us wisdom in all of our dealings, in all of our life. For our lives, in some respects, externally, culturally, are very different. And yet, the eternal relevance, the enduring relevance of these things for us is very clear. We thank you for Paul's letter to Philemon, the encouragement that it brought to Philemon, for the encouragement that it brought to the church, that you are not turning over the world through external means, but rather you were turning over the world through the gospel, through changed hearts and relationships that follow from it. We ask that you'd help us to do the same, that we'd be reminded that in fact we do belong to you, and that we can encourage one another in these things, in our duties and actions towards one another, and that they are to be voluntary and not compelled. Father, bless us in the next hour as we worship you in spirit and truth, as we hear your word. Help us to hear it indeed, but also help us to take it and to act upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.